Acts 13, verses 44 to 52. And our theme this evening is entitled Triumph in the Midst of Trial. Triumph in the Midst of Trial. In verses 42 to 43, there was a most positive response by many to the preaching of the word, but not everyone is always positive, as we see from the verses that we have read this evening. First of all then, verse 44, the spiritual attraction for many. The spiritual attraction for many. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Here were many who came to hear not the person, but the word of God. That was the spiritual attraction. There was no cult of the personality, such as we find later, for example, in the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 1:12, by this I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. There was no cult of the personality amongst these people, and it is striking who was attracted, almost the whole city. Now, in light of verse 45, we must take verse 44 as a reference mainly to the Gentiles. And then we are told that they came together. They came together to hear, meaning that they assembled as a congregation or an assembly. And the same word is used in chapter 4. If we look at verse 6, the last clause says, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And in verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together. Verse 27, again, the people of Israel were gathered together. And in verse 31, and when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And if we look at chapter 11, verse 26, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. So you get the idea then in chapter 13. They assembled as an assembly. They came together to hear the word of God. And it is also significant that there is nothing said of miracles, signs, and wonders. The supreme desire was the word of God. They wanted to hear the word of God. They came together to hear the word of God. And that was the great spiritual attraction for these people. Hearing the word of God. What a powerful example. Why did they come? To hear the word of God. How did they come? They came together to hear. They were interested, desirous, and they were diligent. All that is before us in verse 44. And it is a powerful example. And sometimes, you know, the contemporary church forgets this example. How often when the church is going to organize a meeting, the first question is, who shall we get? We must have somebody well known. We must have some great personality. Someone with a great testimony behind them perhaps, or great skills and all the other things combined. No, the focus is we come to hear the word of God. And everything else is pushed into second or third or fourth place. It's certainly out of sight. It's the word. That's the great attraction. But you know, when we're not attracted to the Word, the church foolishly, in its cleverness, devises other means to make people attracted to coming to worship God. We shouldn't. It's the Word of God. And when people want that, they will come for the Word of God. But then secondly, verse 45, an unspiritual response. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and speak against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Now there is of course a natural objection that arises. But did not the Jews desire more of the word themselves? Look at verse 43. The congregation was broken up. Many of the Jews, religious proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas. He's speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So how can it be said then in verse 45 that they were opposed to this preaching of the Word of God? It's a strange anomaly, isn't it? So we pause just to take it all in, to seek a solution. Now it is true, they did desire to hear the word, but it appears they only wanted it on their own terms. It must be in our synagogues. Then we will hear it. That's fine. We don't mind who hears, but it's in our place. It's in our synagogue. But to go outside that, and to preach to these other people, we're against it. Wholly unacceptable. Now, what gave rise to this opposition? Well, we are told they were filled with envy. In other words, they were roused by a jealous party spirit. And that party spirit led to a threefold response. First, they speak against what Paul and Barnabas said. Second, they contradicted what Paul and Barnabas said. And finally, they blasphemed what Paul and Barnabas said. And you notice the increasing intensity of opposition of this response. In their own synagogue, they were ready and willing to hear what was preached. But not now. They turned against it. It was all wrong. And they turned against it with increasing hatred that culminated in the shocking response of blasphemy. And it takes us by surprise. It just takes our breath away, doesn't it? But once we consider the influence of envy, the influence that envy can have upon the thinking and affections and personality, then it ceases to be a surprise. Dreadful response, but it ceases to be a surprise. You see, that term envy, it has within it the idea of fierceness, of indignation, of contention, of rivalry. And that's what's happening. There's a rivalry, a contention. And it is no accident that in Scripture that this term is used in conjunction with other terms, rioting, strife, divisions, seditions, in that context. So rejection, contradiction, and blasphemy are no surprise because they have arisen from envy. We don't want you preaching to these Gentiles. We don't want you preaching these things outside of our synagogue. Just stay in our circle. Don't go outside. And then thirdly, the scriptural answer, verses 46, 47, and 48. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were gained to eternal life believed. Here is the scriptural answer in relation to all of this. Faced with such opposition, the natural response is to lie low. All these people are up in arms. See the response. They are rejecting what is said. They're contradicting what is said. They're blaspheming as a result. We'll just lie low. That's a natural response. But the apostles show us they were men of courage. They were men of courage. They believed what they preached. They preached what they believed. Why should they lie low? No. Here is their answer. And there are five statements, and I've tried to alliterate it with five C's as to aid our understanding. First, their commission in verse 46. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. To the Jew first, in a sense, was their commission, their motto, we might say. The term necessary refers to executing a divine plan and purpose. So they're saying, this is not our plan. This is God's plan. Everything we do is God's plan. There's a divine purpose. In chapter 1, verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. Verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John onto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. There's a divine plan here. And it's not for us to decide. Well, you know, you Jews say synagogue or nothing else, and so we'll just stick to the synagogue. No, they said, there's a divine plan. And we must follow the plan. We have brought it to you. We have preached to you. But you mustn't think that the Gentiles are to be excluded from this great news. We can't exclude them. We're not allowed to exclude them. We must bring it to them. So there's their commission. And secondly, the consequence. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. There's the consequence. The Jews' response is described for us in a twofold manner. The first is in relation to the message. Put it from you. Seeing ye put it from you. There's the consequence. There's the response of these people. And what that phrase means is to treat with scorn and contempt. And so they rejected. And that's what's described in verse 45. They were filled with envy. They speak against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. He says, see what you're doing. In relation to the message, you put it from you. You count the preaching of the word of God to be nothing. You are filled with disdain for the word of God. And the second is in relation to themselves. Judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. In other words, they considered themselves too good for such a message. They were too good for these glorious tidings. In fact, though they considered themselves too good for such a message, they were in fact doing the opposite. They were condemning themselves as unworthy by refusing what was freely offered to them. What a tragedy. what is being described for us in Acts is why, when and how the unbelieving branches were broken off. Too good for such a message. Such a message was unworthy of them. And so they refused what was being presented to them. And the result, of course, was tragic. We turn to the Gentiles. Now we should remember that what happened here would be repeated in towns and cities across the land. Let's note some examples. At Corinth in Acts 18, verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. This is what happened at Corinth. The Jews rejecting the message and thereby cutting themselves off. The same happened in Ephesus, Acts 19, verse 9. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. He departed from them. They're driving it away. And every time they drive it away, they drive it into the arms of the Gentiles. We must take this seriously. It's a dreadful thing to turn away the Word of God, like this nation is doing. It's driving away the Word of God. And then, of course, you have Rome in chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 28. Be it known therefore unto that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And the context is the quotation from the prophet Isaiah, verses 25-27. So in relation to themselves, they put it from them, they judged themselves unworthy to receive it, they were better than these things, this word preached to them was beneath them, and you know there were consequences. The word of God was taken from them. And their children and their grandchildren, their generations would live and die without Christ. And they perish. What a tragedy. It's an awful tragedy. So we've seen their commission. We've seen the consequence. And we come thirdly to the command in verse 47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Preaching to the Gentiles was backed by divine command. Think of it. The God of heaven, Christ the head of the church, has commanded that the word be preached to you Gentiles. And astonishingly, he is quoting the prophet Isaiah. He's quoting the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 42:6. And these people knew this text. They knew this prophet. They knew the scriptures. And they knew this was an important message running through the Old Testament. We know they knew it because Simeon knew it. If we take Luke 2, and the verses 31 and 2. Here you have it. Luke 2:31, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. He's quoting the Old Testament prophet. This is what Isaiah always taught. In fact, it's what the all of the Old Testament taught, that these glorious things about Christ for a season would be confined to the nation of Israel. But in due time it would burst beyond the boundaries of the nation to the Gentiles. It's got a divine command behind it to come and preach to the Gentiles. So when they preached to the Gentiles in the previous verses, it wasn't a haphazard thing they were doing. Divine command. God has required it. He required it from Old Testament times. What a greater tragedy. They heard these things. These things were read to them and preached to them and taught to them. But they didn't understand. They didn't believe them. They refused to accept them. And the fourth thing is the celebration in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. They celebrated what God had done. They celebrated what Scripture taught. They glorified the word of the Lord. What an interesting phrase. They didn't just glorify God. They glorified the word of God. That the word of God taught such things. How grand, how glorious, how amazing. They were thankful for what the word taught. Thankful that these men followed the word of God. Thankful that these men taught them the word of God. And thankful that all this was included in the word of God. See again how prominent the word of God is to these Gentiles. Verse 42. The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them. Verse 44, they came together to hear the word of God. And they're still concentrating on the word. They're glorifying the word of God. Thankful for the word of God. You know, I think these men and women, they would put us to shame in our 21st century with all our sophistications and gadgets, with all our cleverness. They loved the word of God. They loved it. They wanted it. And the fifth is the conclusion in verse 48. See, and as many as were deemed to eternal life believe. What a conclusion to the whole thing. The term ordained is elsewhere translated as appoint, to set, to determine. So it's quite a good word. As many as were set. Appointed, determined, as many as were ordained. So here we see that the ordaining occurs before the believing, to show that their believing was the inevitable fruit of and consequence of having been ordained to eternal life. So the believing was, shall we say, inevitable? We may not like that word, so we shall say it was certain, it was assured, it was definite. It was a certain result. A determined outcome. This is Luke's description of all these events. In the midst of all of this trial that is going on, there's a glorious triumphing. The triumphing of the word. The triumphing of preaching. The triumphing of grace. And you know, there's no getting round the way this is put. But that hasn't stopped some from trying. And I'll just give you two examples of some who have tried to get around the force. The first is a man called Socinius. Socinianism is still with us. It's got a new name. It's called open theism. The idea that God doesn't know the future. God hasn't planned anything. He's ignorant about what's going to happen. And so he's sort of fumbling in the dark and he's responding to events. That's basically Socinianism. But here's what Socinius did with this sentence. He said, as many as believe were ordained to eternal life. So he simply switched the word order, because he didn't like the word order that's there. So as many as believe were ordained. So he put the believing first. And then John Wesley came to this clause also. What did he do? Well, he jiggered about with it, and he put, they were being ordained as they believed. So, as Socinius reversed the order to put faith first, Wesley made the whole thing contemporaneous. They were being ordained as they believed. In fact, in his notes, he says, it doesn't say foreordained. He is not speaking of what was done from eternity, but of what was then done through the preaching of the gospel. Well, neither positions will do, because the word ordain itself is clear. It's a perfect passive participle, which just simply means, in a shortened sense, a completed past action with a subsequent result. As many as were ordained. A completed past action. What's the result? They believed. So something was done to them. What was done to them? They were ordained to eternal life. They were appointed to eternal life. How are they going to get this eternal life? They believed. So the believing must follow on from the ordination. They believe because they were ordained to eternal life. What a great conclusion to all of these things. As Luke's writing down all the things that are happening. And remember, he's writing to a believer. He's saying to Theophilus, now I want you to understand and grasp just what is happening. Why did the gospel triumph? Why did the word triumph? Why did these Gentiles glorify the word of God? Because as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. There's the key, Theophilus. There's the secret. God is in charge. God is at plan. And he's taken us through a little discourse upon the whole theological foundation of these apostles in terms of a commission, in terms of a command of God. He said, you've got to understand the theological framework in which these men operated in. And the Old Testament confirms all of this, he's saying. The prophet Isaiah, bring it to the scriptures. Scriptures has taught this. And then fourthly, verse 49, the word excels. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Once again, you are confronted with the importance and prominence of the Word of God. But remember, it includes the doctrine taught. So it's the Word preached and expounded. And despite all of these trials and despite all of this opposition, there's this glorious triumph throughout all the region. It's on the march. Nothing can stop it. So far from hindering and halting the advance of the word of God, the opposition only served to increase it. And we have already seen this, haven't we, in the book of Acts? Let's remind ourselves of Acts 8, verse 1. Saul consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And what did these dear believers do when they went through all these places? Well, we're told in verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And then, of course, Philip comes to Samaria to preach. And there's a great work done in Samaria. So when all these forces are marshaled against the kingdom of heaven and against the word of God, it cannot be halted, can't be stopped. I can use a modern illustration, if I may. just recall who you are, saying about these Bibles that some were trying to smuggle into Iran. And so this one believer fills up his lorry with Bibles, drives to the border, is stopped by the guards. He said, "What have you got in your lorry?" He says, "I have Bibles." They laugh and they send them on. They don't believe it. He's done this all the time. "I've got Bibles." He said, "Drive on, we don't believe it." You think he's joking? Would anybody dare to bring Bibles on a lorry and a raft? Maybe we shouldn't broadcast that. Says the dear soul might be arrested at some point. But you see, the gospel can't be halted. The word of God can't be stopped. And the communists have tried it, haven't they? For generations they tried to stop it. Both in Russia and in China, trying to stop the onward march of the kingdom of heaven. There's no force on earth can do it. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can halt it. That which God has planned shall come to pass. And so the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Then fifthly, the persistence of antagonism. Verse 50. "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their courts." Given the denials, the rejection, the contradiction and the slander, it is no wonder that some were stirred up to oppose the spread of the gospel. But what is significant is who they targeted to create all this trouble. Who did they target? They targeted the leading women and men in society. I suppose we would nowadays call them the movers and shakers in our culture. The ones with influence and who set an example to everybody else. Now we should note that the terms used do not refer to their spiritual qualities, but to their social connections and position. The devout and honourable women. In 1 Corinthians 12:24, that word honourable is rendered comely. So it's women who were respectable in terms of rank and station. They were looked upon as, in one sense, religious. It's some kind of spiritual philosophy in their life. They were also attractive women. They were also influential women. You know, so many people are suckers. They see a woman, she's got a reasonable head, maybe not, but she looks well, she looks wonderful, and you know, she talks some rubbish, and then just they don't hear what she's saying. They just look at the beauty, and whatever she says they do, we will copy her and follow her. That's how silly some men are, but their women are equally as silly. You know, they say, "Oh, here's this great star, she's now changed her hairstyle. We all better rush off to the barbers, I'm sorry, the hairdressers, and get her hair shaped like her." This is how silly people are. Well, you see, these people who are opposed to the gospel, they know how silly people are. They know exactly how silly people are. They say, "Let's get the leading lights of the culture." And then, having persuaded some of these women, they also persuaded some of these men. They also fall into the same category, the chief men of the city. Those who were considered as having status and rank. Appearance has nothing to do with it as far as they're concerned. They're not called honourable or comely, so what they look like doesn't matter, but they have rank and status. And that's all they needed. So that they're going for the leading lights of society. The policy is simple. Recruit those who are the big shots in society, the movers and shakers, and the rest will just follow suit. And that's how things are brought about in our culture. They recruit What is it, 10% of the leading personalities? They knew that's all we need. And 80% of the population, they'll just copy. Doesn't say much for our so-called clever intellects who apparently occupy all ranks of society. They were all rational beings. These people knew, just get the movers and shakers to support us and the rest will follow suit. That's what they did. The persistence of antagonism. They changed tack. They know attacking them head on, it's not going to work. We'll be sophisticated. We'll get the leading lights to start coming out, condemning them, criticizing, mocking, and slandering. And that's what these leading citizens of our culture do. They come out against a certain thing. And they're on the television and the radio and in the newspaper spouting every day about something. And everybody says, oh, well, these people are in favor of it. Or these people are against it. So we must all just follow suit. The persistence of antagonism. They raised persecution. They were determined. They were going to drive this gospel underground. Or obliterate it if they can. They're not going to give up. And there is an antagonism to the kingdom of heaven that is persistent. It just goes on and on and on. Sometimes it's more apparent than others. Sometimes it's less aggressive than at other times. But it's always there. It's always there. And then sickly, the judicial sentence, verse 51. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came on to Iconium. This was done in obedience to Christ's own command. In the Gospel of Matthew, and we read in verse 14, Matthew 10, verse 14, whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. It was a judicial sentence being passed against them. The God of heaven was ratifying it. They were cut off from that moment. It's a dreadful sentence, isn't it? A judicial sentence was being publicly passed upon these people. But then, seventhly and finally, verse 52, the joyful assent. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Here's another example of what we've already seen. The disciples are repeatedly described as rejoicing in the very circumstances that are a trial to them. Circumstances which in others would perhaps produce the opposite effect. Perhaps if we were in that circumstance, we would go home depressed and say, oh, well, the case is lost. Everything is dreadful. Our minds would be filled with doom and gloom. All would be black and gloomy. But the disciples were not. When the disciples heard all these things, they were filled with joy. Not at the judicial sentence being passed, but at the spread of the word of God. The triumphing of the word of God. Verse 48, the Gentiles heard this. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The disciples were filled with joy. And if we go back to chapter 5, verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So you see, it's an ongoing rejoicing. In the midst of all the trials, they rejoice nonetheless. They don't lose heart. They rejoice. Why do they rejoice? Because it's not of them. They're only but instruments raised up and will be removed in due time. It's the work of God. God will prosper his word. Well, let's come to application. Just two things I leave with you from this. There are many things I trust that you will go home and draw further points of application from, but there are two things that must be said. First of all, beware of sectarianism. You know, there is a certain sectarianism amongst Christians, a form of denominational jealousy. You know, for example, as you have it here, well, we want you to come to our meeting, but we won't go to yours. We want you to announce our meeting, will you announce ours? No, we couldn't announce yours. You know, this form of sectarianism, and it's rife and prevalent even in this country. Sort of an empire building mentality. We want everybody to come to our meetings. We're not going to go to their meetings. We're not even going to announce their meetings. Now, often we've come across that when we've sought to say, would you like to announce our conference? Oh, we couldn't do that. Well, why not? Well, because it's not ours. It's not in our place. And? Oh, we couldn't do that. But even worse, there's a party spirit which some of us have met, that equates the kingdom of God with their own particular denomination or their own particular congregation. As if that's the sum total of the kingdom of God. Nobody else is in the kingdom of heaven. I can think of a number of groups who have this mentality. I don't know, here it is amongst these Jews. We are the kingdom of heaven. And it's in our synagogue, and we meet every Sabbath. And outside of that, there's nothing. Well, Paul and Barnabas say, friends, we want you in the kingdom of heaven, but don't we want these Gentiles in the kingdom of heaven too? We've got to go and preach to them. Bring the word to them. That they'll turn and repent and believe the gospel. Don't you want that? No, said these Jews, we don't want that at all. So beware of sectarianism. Well, that doesn't mean that you become all weak and flabby or anything. But we must be aware of the spirit. You know, when we get to heaven, I trust we're all going to be in heaven. But when we get there, we might be surprised at some of the folk we see there. They might be surprised to see you too. Because on earth they thought no one else is going to be here but us. I remember when I was younger, there's some folk I knew, because I wasn't converted in their hall, they said, I can never be converted. You can't be a Christian because you weren't converted in our little hall. I said, well, I'm sorry I wasn't converted in your hall, but is this in the hands of God? Do we believe that God saves sinners? And poor sinners need to hear. And sometimes we hear in some strange circumstances, oh no, it wasn't our hall. For years they couldn't accept it. Such a being was converted. It's a sectarianism, isn't it? I know there are some weird places. But we still believe God is sovereign. I think of that comment by Top Lady. Some might think it was unfair. But you know, on one occasion, Top Lady said, if God ever saved a Methodist, it would prove he's sovereign. Well, we may not want to say what Top Lady said. But you know, it's true. God is sovereign. That doesn't mean that we become all pragmatic. We say nothing matters. But if someone comes, they say to me that I'm converted, God has saved me. And they bring us to a passage of scripture and they say, God opened mine eyes. He showed me Christ. Showed me I was a dreadful sinner. That I must believe him and take him for myself. Will we not rejoice that God has saved such a one, whatever the instrumentality may be? We may never accept the instrument used, but we always accept what God does, don't we? And we will take that believer and we want to teach him and we want to encourage him, bring him along the right path. But we must beware of a form of sectarianism that is so prevalent even in evangelical circles. But then secondly, theology and mission go together. Theology and mission go together. You know, sometimes, indeed, perhaps I should say a lot of times, I've heard people say, you know, be a Calvinist on your knees and an Arminian on your feet. This sounds very clever. It's absolute rubbish. It's garbage. What a person believes shapes what they do. Your theology shapes your methodology, doesn't it? And that's what we have here. Their theology shapes what they do. And Luke tells us what his theology is, doesn't it? As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. So therefore the gospel is sent out that all those who were ordained to eternal life would hear and believe. And there was no clever devices used to try and persuade people to come to Christ. They preached the word, that the word of God would get the glory. Oh, these people, these Gentiles, I'm sure they thought Paul was a wonderful preacher. I've no doubt he was a brilliant preacher. His logic is impeccable, it is overpowering, and capable of answering every foe. But you see what they're saying? It was the word of God. Everything was about the word of God. It came with power. It came with force, yes. The human instrument was Paul and Barnabas and others. But it's the word of God. And Paul leads it to the word, doesn't he? Nobody tells us in Corinthians. He says, I didn't come with oratorical skills and brilliance. I didn't come with clever devices. Why? Because if I did, your faith would stand in my cleverness. So he says, I brought the word of God that your faith would stand in Christ and that Christ would get the glory. That the word of God would be the thing that would be the foundation. They believed the word. And you know, that's the theology and the methodology coming together. The word, just preach it. That's what the church is to do. Preach the word. Forget about all other clever devices. Preach the word. Believingly. Trusting God. Don't demand or ask for one device after another. I know you have them. I know you're not going to. I trust. But when you're talking to others, and you're explaining why their methodology is wrong, bring them to something like this. The word went forth. That's what they heard. So you see, what you believe shapes what you do. Do you believe that this is a living word? Do you? Okay then. Carry it with you. You might need a pocket-sized edition. Or maybe you might have a few tracts or something that have these texts of scripture. You can pull it out and share the word with them. Say, well, you know, friend, here's what the Bible says. Bible says. Why do you always bring me to the Bible? Because it's the word of God. This is what God says. You don't have to have a PhD in missiology or some other course. It's the word of God. That's what they need. Yes, they need to see you and they need to hear you, but they need the word. God will bless his word. It's his instrument. So there must be the preaching of it. But there must also be the testifying of it. That's your task. All the people you meet and see and all your acquaintances, the circle that you move in, they need the word of God. Now, of course, we must exercise some wisdom. We're not sort of like scalp hunters, get our axe out and see how many scalps we can take in a day. It doesn't matter how it's done. We're not like that. On the submission of the Lordship of Christ, we seek to persuade. We give a reason for the hope that lies within us. Diligently, carefully, simply as we can. Just bring them to the word of God and leave God in the word. Do the rest. Leave it with God. But we can do it with confidence. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. If these men didn't believe that, and they went into these cities, and faced all this opposition,
They would panic. They would say, we've got to change our method. We've got to change what we say. We've got to change this, that and the other. Maybe we need to bring a few guitars along, have a sort of a string quartet, so that we show we're normal beings and clever and sophisticated, and we'll sing it to them and hope that somehow or other they'll come and believe it. No, they said, we believe the word. The word will do its job. Let's be faithful. Let's bring them the word. And we'll leave the rest with God. May God bless you through his word and in your labours in the days ahead.